I want to read those first handful of verses in Hebrews chapter 6. The apostle says, "Therefore," verse 1, "leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward the toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." We come to what I think is going to be the final lesson on our series on Calvinism. That fifth and final point is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and that has led us quite naturally to deal with the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. The doctrine of grace teaches that those who are the elect of God will persevere unto the end in their faith in Christ. They may have ups and downs, they may backslide, they may grow cold of heart, but they will never turn their back and apostatize from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the gospel. The primary reason being that His grace will persevere in them. God will keep on performing the work which He began in Christ Jesus. He's promised to do that, and so therefore, if they were to walk away from Christ, if they were to lose their salvation, it would be a flat-out denial of everything that God has said He would do for all those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That, along with this passage in Hebrews 6 that we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, brings up the whole issue of assurance of salvation. We've been looking into the fact that one can be a genuine Christian and yet lack assurance that he is a genuine Christian. The nature of saving faith. The nature of saving faith is not that which mandates that the individual who turns to Christ must have or will have that full assurance that he comes into possession. He has come into possession of eternal life. In other words, what I'm saying, it's a great mistake that when someone has come to a place in their life where they turn from their sin, they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to teach them that they must, at that point in time, and I'll say more about this in a moment, that they must have full assurance that they've actually put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they have come into possession of eternal life. You recall what Paul said to that Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe on Him, and you're saved. You recall what Jesus Christ Himself said in that most famous text in all the Bible, "Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everlasting life, eternal life, coming through faith in Jesus Christ. As our confession summarizes this in the chapter, I keep referring to that, but it's something I probably should have had you have here this whole time. But on that chapter 14, which deals with saving faith, The confession summarizes the teaching of Scripture on that particular point by saying that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for salvation, justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. The principal acts of saving faith. What is faith in its essence? That's what we've been looking at all along. What makes up the very essence of faith? Principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. As long as we truly believe, and there's the operative phrase there, as long as we truly believe in Christ alone as our only ground for salvation, our only ground for justification, our only ground for forgiveness of our sin, our only ground for acceptance with God and eternal life, then we are truly saved. If we truly believe, we are truly saved. That's the plain testimony of Scripture regarding salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The difficulty, and I'm putting that probably mildly, the difficulty for most Christians is coming to that place in their experience of faith where they have full assurance, not in the truths of the gospel. Of that they are fully assured that, you know, coming to Jesus Christ, depending upon Him, believing in the power of His blood to forgive, they are fully assured of those particular truths. But the difficulty is this: did I truly believe? I've no question about how one is saved. I've no question about justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's imputed to all who believe in Him. The difficulty that Christians have to deal with and have dealt with since time immemorial is, did I truly believe? That's the question. It's not a doubt about the gospel itself. And here is where most Christians have at one time or another had their struggles with doubts about whether or not they're saved. Do I have true faith? Knowing that only those who truly believe are truly saved. As our confession points out, this infallible assurance, we're talking about this full assurance that I am His, that I do have true faith, that I did exercise and I am continuing to exercise true faith in Jesus Christ. This infallible assurance, our confession says, doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. In other words, saving the principal act of saving faith, or one of the principal acts of saving faith, is not this infallible assurance. That's what it's saying right there. That you can be truly saved and yet not have this full assurance of salvation. Now, it's not sufficient for this to have this full assurance that a man has believed the gospel. It's not sufficient that he has repented of his life of sin, that he has love to Christ and Christ's people. That is not sufficient to have this experience of the full assurance. In order for him to be dead on sure that he has eternal life, that the moment his heart stops and his soul leaves his body, in order for him to be dead on sure, he must be satisfied that these acts are genuine, that this faith is genuine, that this repentance is not fake, that this love for Christ and for Christ's people is not something that's a counterfeit or that's hypocritical. He's got to know that. for him to have full assurance. This infallible assurance, as our confession puts it. And how else can he know that his faith in Christ, that his repentance is genuine, that his love for Christ and his love for Christ's people is genuine apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the very one who gave these gifts? Faith comes from the Holy Ghost. Repentance comes from the Holy Ghost. Love for Christ and his people comes from the Holy Ghost. How, apart from that witness of the Holy Ghost, can he ever, ever come to this infallible assurance that, yep, I'm dead on sure that I have eternal life, because I'm dead on sure that what I exercised that day when I came to Christ, that point in time in my life, that time when I repented of my life, that's not fake. Because if he thinks, there's a question mark as to whether it was genuine, that it might be counterfeit. Guess what he doesn't have? He doesn't have assurance. He's not satisfied. All the doubts go through his mind. Am I really saved? And at times they're stronger than others. He really wrestles. And there's various reasons for that. And that's what the whole point of this final lesson is all about. There are some that teach that every man who believes in Christ, who exercises faith in Christ, must be immediately conscious that he's done so. It's necessary that he is immediately conscious that he has exercised true faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, it is taught that this consciousness that he has believed is the first evidence that that man has eternal life. That's his first evidence. This consciousness that he has truly believed. But a man may truly believe in Christ and thereby be justified, made righteous, constituted righteous through faith in Christ before, it's going to sound paradoxical, before ever coming to a place where he believes he has truly believed in Christ. Believing that you truly believed in Christ. Faith exists, of course, in differing degrees in believers. You know, if there was some way you had a measuring stick, and we could put it beside each one of us, or stick a probe in our mouths and say, okay, you have this much faith. Guess what? It's going to be different for all of us. Different degrees of faith. And if a man is given, and grant you that has happened on many occasions, if a man is given a large measure of faith by the Holy Spirit at the moment of his salvation, that time when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be convinced that his faith is true. He will be convinced that he's a child of God. But in most cases, a Christian's faith starts out as something very small. Genuine? Yes, it is. But it is still what we would call the infant faith. It's the beginnings of faith. There's a preacher, Church of Scotland, we're going back now to the 18th century, into the 19th century. It was worth putting up a lengthy quote, but I want you to read it with me. If faith consisted merely in an assent of the understanding to the truth of a proposition, on perceiving the evidence on which it rests, there could be no doubt of the person being conscious or certain of it. But if the heart be in any sense the proper seat of saving faith, more uncertainty will attend the evidence arising from consciousness. If no opposite dispositions to God and to the way of salvation by grace existed in the soul, the matter would be very easy. But that is not the case. The heart in regeneration is not altogether delivered from the deceit occasioned by sin, so that it constantly attempts to deceive and mislead the soul. There is not one gracious spiritual disposition or exercise of the heart that may be, in some degree, counterfeited by the mere working of natural principles. And the remaining deceit of the heart may so operate as to render it very difficult for the believer to discriminate the one from the other. Considerable difficulty will remain where faith is weak. That is a As far as I'm concerned, that sums up the whole issue as to why believers, they've exercised true faith in Jesus Christ, but they haven't come to a point where they are convinced, where they fully believe that they exercise true faith in Jesus Christ. That's because faith starts out in its infancy, apart from the Holy Ghost giving large measures of faith at the start. That doesn't usually happen. Our testimony in this room is, quite simply, well, we started out with little faith and we had these struggles. And there is this disposition because, you know, folks, we're not Wesleyan. We don't believe in perfection this side of heaven. It's a growth in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that faith is going to grow. But the point being that there's going to be sin and corruption within that will fight against that. And the heart is deceitful. And it can deceive you. And you're sitting there wondering, well, is it genuine? Is it the real McCoy? Is it the real article? Or is it just the natural affections of the heart? Because the heart can deceive me. I'm not perfected yet. There's still sin there. And so it brings this difficulty and struggles about, am I saved or not? Pity the man who doesn't have the struggle, who just blithely goes on. I was telling Gary yesterday that, you know, Spurgeon's great quote is, "I doubt the man who's never doubted." It's so common. It's so common for God's people to, as our confession puts it, it's some of the highest attainments of the Christian faith to come to full assurance. Highest attainments because faith has grown to a point where it's overcome those obstacles and has, well, we'll see numerous things this morning, looked at all those things and come to the conclusion by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, I should say the witness of the Holy Spirit, I'm His. And there's no doubt about it. I am His and He is mine. So the exercise of true faith in Jesus Christ, which you must have to be saved, is not the same thing as having full assurance that you have exercised true faith in Jesus Christ. There are two extremes on this particular issue that have been in the church for what they would say in Ulster is donkey's years. I guess donkeys live to be a ripe old age, is why they say donkey's years. One extreme is that you can get no assurance at all in that direct act of believing in Christ. That assurance can only be derived from the evidences that will mark someone who is in a state of grace. That's the only way. You cannot get any assurance from the direct act of faith in Jesus Christ. The other extreme says that the assurance of one's salvation is so essential to saving faith that no one can be a genuine believer who has any doubts about his salvation. That's the other extreme. You have doubts. You know, you can't be saved because, you know, this infallible assurance is such of the essence of saving faith, it can't be otherwise. As far as that first extreme is concerned, there is an assurance that can be had simply because it's founded upon the infallible Word of God, the testimony of Scripture, the promises of Jesus Christ Himself. As to the second, that quote by Thompson, that lengthy quote I have made by that minister, makes it clear that you can experience the assurance of faith And yet the true believer can, due to the remaining corruptions within him, still be plagued and troubled with doubts and fears. Now, all of that is introductory to what I want to get to this morning. Why do genuine believers, honest to goodness Christians, born by the Spirit of God, elect in Christ before the foundation of the world, what are some of the, and I don't pretend to have them all down, but some of the major reasons why true believers lack assurance? Number one, bad health. Sounds strange. There have been many an earnest believer who didn't have any doubt about their salvation when they were in good health. When they were good health physically, mentally. Wasn't a problem. William Cooper would be a case in point. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. The author of many of the most precious and experiential hymns to the church. William Cooper, I'd love to have had him to be able to diagnose him today medically, but he had a definite medical problem with his brain. The house of Newton, I believe, in Onley in England, there's a picture of Cooper, a drawing of him holding an egg and boiling his watch. That's how crazy things actually got for him. And he actually died in a very depressed state. But when he was well mentally, he was wonderfully assured of his position in Christ and could write about those things and the experiences God's people go through. But when he wasn't well mentally, it was the depths of despair for him. We become sick and in our bodies, we grow weak. And times like that, you oftentimes will not think right. We fail to realize the close connection between the mind and the body and the heart. This fact played a major, major role in those times for C.H. Spurgeon when he went into deep depression and serious doubts as to his own salvation. That was after 30 years of preaching. He was in a... This is just an example. He was in a hotel room in France, in Mentone, one morning, and he went there because of the warmer climates helped his gout. He was in tremendous, excruciating pain because of gout that he had to live with, kidney disease, and that's what most believe eventually killed him. He was poisoned by his kidneys. But it was a cold, cold morning, and his gout was especially flaring up at that point in time. And he relates in his autobiography how a servant came into the room to put some sticks on the fire to make the room warmer. And Spurgeon, lying on his bed, watched him. He said as he put that wood in the stove, in the fireplace, he immediately thought of that verse in John 15 where Christ said, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." And Spurgeon said, "I said to myself at that point in time when I saw that happening, is that to be my end, a withered branch to be cast into the fire and burned? Is that how I'm going to end?" I mean, if you know anything of Spurgeon's life, you would think that would be the last person. You talk about evidences, and you talk about joy, and you talk about assurances. Man, he had them. But here he is, wondering if I'm going to end up in hell. Is that how my end is going to be? And so, there are those that really are the people of God who are in some kind of poor health, whether it be physical or mental. And because they doubt God's love, they doubt that He loves them and He cares for them. They doubt. No one else doubts the state of their soul, but they do. Some sin or sins of commission or omission. There is a verse in Isaiah 59 that explains much of this lack of assurance. In chapter 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God does hide his face from his people at times. He withdraws the sense of his presence. I said the sense of it. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That's the promise. But the present enjoyment of the Lord's presence, he can and he does withdraw as a means of chastening us for our sin. Remember, and I should insert here, we're talking about last week this witness of the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So now you have a withdrawing of those gracious influences of the Holy Ghost, that witnessing he does to your soul because of sin in the life. Remember what happened to Christian. I think I mentioned this, I don't know, was it Wednesday night? Pilgrim's Progress, or was it Sunday night? I don't remember here, just recently. But when Christian left the right road and went into Bypath Meadow, was it? Oh, good. I'm glad someone's got a better memory than me. He went into a place where he shouldn't have been. That's the point. And when he went into territory he should not have been into, it was forbidden territory, giant despair comes along and finds him there and throws him into Doubting Castle. And there he is in Doubting Castle, in despair. What was Bunyan saying in that part of the allegory? That when we leave the path of God's commandments, we go into forbidden territory. We're going down paths in life that we have no business being down, and there are going to be consequences. And we're not going to have that illumination of the Holy Ghost. We're not going to have that witnessing to our own souls. Disobedience does not bring security. Never has, never will. John Angel James, he was an English Congregationalist minister whose ministry spanned the 18th and 19th centuries. Shortly before he died, he said this, that many of the Christians whom he knew lived in Doubting Castle. Many of the Christians that he knew, and he was living in a time when it was easy believism, you know, walk the aisle, sign the card, and boom, get baptized, and it's all that's required. No life to back up what you professed. He wasn't living in that time period. He took this matter very seriously. And James said that many of the Christians whom he knew lived in Doubting Castle, and that from the careless manner of their lives, he would be very surprised if they lived anywhere else but in Doubting Castle. To put it plainly, God will not and God cannot give assurance to people who are living in sin. Here's what John Newton had to say. Put it to the context of, you know, John Newton's life, the kind of life that God saved him out of. He was a profane wretch of a man, sailor whose life was very debauched, and God saved him so he could write Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton said, I would not give a straw for that assurance that sin will not damp. I would not give a straw for that assurance that sin will not damp. If David had come from his adultery and had talked of his assurance at that time, I should have despised his speech. Some Christians lack of assurance arises from some duty that is omitted. I mean, they've been slothful about growing in grace. They've been slothful about it. We've been seeing all along that, I think probably the best words to sum it up is Peter, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. He's writing to believers. It wasn't sure as far as their experience of it. Give all diligence to make your calling election sure to yourself and to others by how you live. And that goes back to those graces, those virtues in the previous verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Give all diligence. And there's many a child of God who has been very lazy about giving diligence to growing in grace. They neglect their Bibles. They neglect the place of prayer, the throne of grace. There's time for everything but those. Time for the job, and time for the family, time for fun. But there's a slothfulness when it comes to being diligent about prayer and the Word. And they shouldn't expect to have full assurance if they're not abiding in the vine, if they're not dwelling in Christ. They fail, perhaps, to openly confess Christ by their living with their mouth to let others know, I'm saved, I'm a Christian. They do very little for Christ. They do very little for Him. Remember we said that some of this, part of these assurances come from the evidences, the fruit born in the life that we're a child of God. And some of the fruit that's born is that one who is a born-again child of God is wants to work for the Lord, wants to serve Christ, not looking for a life of ease and put the feet up and, hey, don't interrupt my schedule with church work. That's not the thinking of someone who's right with God, who's walking in healthy fellowship with the Lord. It's, I am eager, I am ready, I am willing to do whatever I can do. But when laziness sets in, slothfulness, and it's really a chore, it's a bother. And there's not assurance. And some, I think, have, as far as duties omitted, they've not come to a place where they have laid everything on the altar. Remember what Paul was writing to Roman believers in chapter 12, verse 1? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's exhorting these believers to do that. They haven't done it. You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase, and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot be blessed or find peace and sweet rest until all on the altar you've laid. Everything that I am, all, everything, my hopes, my dreams, they're yours. That's our duty. It should be our joy, but it's our duty. It's our reasonable service. He calls upon us to do that. And it oftentimes, when it's neglected, has a great role in these doubts about salvation. Then there's the what I will call the inconsistent walk. Some Christians harbor bitter feelings towards others. And that bitterness is like an acid that eats away at the assurance of salvation. Sometimes it is being enamored with the world that eats away at the heart of a child of God. Keeping company with the godless will do much at hampering the building up of assurance in your own soul. Keeping constant company with the ungodly. I would say that it was the one thing above all others that drew me away from the teaching of the Word of God and into a life of drugs and drink. It was constantly keeping friends with the world, with the ungodly. Evil communications, evil companions corrupt good conduct. They exert an influence upon the people of God. Some Christians aren't thoroughly honest in their dealings with people and in their conversation. That's this inconsistent walk I'm still talking about. They give false impressions. They tell what they call little white lies. They say one thing to your face, perhaps, and then something else behind your back. Christians do that. All of that becomes a hindrance to obtaining assurance. It affects those evidences, that fruit that testifies that we are the children of God because we bear His likeness. And then, of course, there are those who are too full of pride and too full of self to be full of assurance. The psalmist says, He hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. True assurance and humility will go hand in hand. Now, my time is running out here. I want to wrap this up. Third, and often usually the major reason, the lack of assurance, there is a lack of clear views of the gospel. A defective view of the gospel, a defective view of justification particularly. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ given to a believing people. Old Thomas Brooks, the Puritan divine, tells of a minister who had great joy in Christ, and while he was on his deathbed, his peace and his joy were noticed by those who were around him. He made it clear that he enjoyed this peace and this happiness, not from having a greater measure of grace than other Christians, but because, here's what he said, I have a clearer understanding of the covenant of grace. I have a clear understanding of the covenant of grace. When do you hear about the covenant of grace today? I don't think I'd be too far off the mark to assert that most Christians in churches across this land would be in the dark about the covenant of grace, even though the scriptures are replete with references to that covenant of grace. That is something to be lamented, because the covenant of grace is the very foundation of the gospel. Make no mistake, the foundation of the gospel, the foundation of salvation, the foundation of justification is the covenant, the agreement that the Father and the Son have entered into to save a people from their sin. An unshakable, immutable covenant. It all rests on that. The death of Christ, part of the terms of the agreement. That Christ would take upon Himself human flesh, part of the terms of the agreement. That He would live a perfectly righteous life in the stead of these sinners, part of the terms of the agreement. That He would be crucified, part of the terms of the agreement of the covenant of grace. And that God would save those people eternally, part of the agreement and the covenant of grace. So it only makes sense that if a Christian has never been taught the foundational truths upon which the gospel has been built, if their views of the gospel are muddied and uncertain, then they're going to lack one of the essential elements of obtaining this full assurance of faith. So when a Christian lacks assurance and is having doubts about his salvation, the common approach today is to do what? To get that person to go back and look at that time when he made his decision, when he walked that aisle or prayed with the pastor. But that will never remove the doubts. The clearer views you have of the gospel, the fuller your assurance that you're his will be. It means getting a clear understanding of the gospel truth about justification by faith alone. Of God's wrath being propitiated by the death of Christ. Being poured out upon Christ. And therefore no wrath remaining for all those who are trusting in Christ. No wrath. Ever, ever, ever. It can't be. It's been satisfied. God says, I'm satisfied. I punished my son, and there said, I'm not going to punish them. Never will I punish them. Never will they experience my wrath. My son took their wrath upon Calvary. They don't have to worry about ever going to hell. It's the denial of the gospel. It means getting a clearer view of the gospel truth, how God sanctifies His people, how He deals with that remaining corruption that's within them, of how they face sin in their lives in light of the gospel, of the great motivation to holy living. Fourthly, how can I do this? I'll wrap it all up. Because fourthly, not thinking often enough about Christ and not dealing personally with Him. Even though we may have a clear, sound ideas about Jesus Christ and His gospel in our minds, if we do not often think about Christ, if we do not often go to Him and depend upon Him and walk with Him and talk with Him, we will not have much assurance. But if we abide in Him, and His Word abides in us, we're going to have this much fruit, He says in John chapter 15. We're going to have this joy. We're going to have this full assurance, this infallible assurance. But if our minds are not thinking often on Christ, it won't happen. Fifthly, looking too much to your own heart and too little to the cross work of Christ and Himself. You keep looking within and you're going to find, the longer you go on, all kinds of reasons to cause all kinds of doubts. You will find the flesh lusting against the Spirit. And Paul looked within and he called what he saw a wretched man. But then he said, who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Both those views must be kept together, married, never divorced. O wretched man that I am, I thank God through Jesus Christ I have this victory. Now, it's right here that we're given the key to this matter of self-examination and looking off to Christ. Even with your own personal self-examination, you have to bring Christ into the picture. We must say, Lord, I'm here for You to examine my heart because I'll make a mess of things. I'm not the infallible examiner. Search me, O God. You do the searching. You do the examination. And reveal any wicked way in me. My heart is deceitful. I might gloss over something. I might excuse something. I might not deal with something. But Lord, I know You won't do that. You will ransack me. And go ahead, Lord. Anything. Anything at all. And in doing that, once we come before the Lord, what's happening? We are turning our eyes off ourselves and on to Jesus Christ. It is self-examination, but we're turning our eyes to Christ Himself in the midst of it all. You're looking for Him to do that work in you. Final thought, and this is so often the big problem, living on your feelings and your frame of heart instead of on the person and the promises of Christ. Living on your feelings, living on your emotions. One day you feel that you have full assurance. The next day you're doubting it. Am I saved? Because your feelings have changed. If you feel fine, then it's okay. Your moods become, here's a sad thing, your moods become your reality. Your moods become your reality. I'm not saying it is reality, but it's how you perceive it. The mood that you particularly happen to be in, it doesn't matter if it's the actual case or not, and as you can expect, the sense of assurance or lack thereof will swing with the moods. If that child of God is feeling downcast, depressed, discouraged, then there will be very real likelihood that they're going to be doubting whether or not they're saved. But you must always take to heart the truth expressed in that old hymn. My hope, my assurance is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There's where the assurance comes from. Resting upon the solid rock. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the surety of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, there is a covenant that is unshakable and unchangeable. And we pray, Lord, that we will take to heart the very things that bring about doubts in our own souls and our own minds. And Thou wilt bring Thy children here, all of us along, to that infallible assurance that we possess Christ, that we have true faith, that we are, Lord, headed for heaven. We ask Thee, our God, for the grace to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. Bless us, Lord, this day. Go now to this after meeting and speak through thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.